If I was to talk to you about freedom, what would you think? If I was to say, you can be free, what would come to mind for you? What picture does that conjure up in your head? To be free. I remember when my parents gave me the freedom to get the bus home from school on my own. It was a big day for me, a great moment for a 13-year-old, a big day for all of us, in fact. And I remember my parents saying to me, we do trust you. They said it just like that. We do trust you, but here are some rules. And it was the classic stuff like, don't talk to strangers. And now if you've met my mum, she's quite over the top. So she essentially said, don't talk to anyone. Just get home. Another thing she said was, after school, yep, come straight home. Which to me, it did make me think at the time, like, what other options are there? Where should I be going instead of going straight home? What might I be missing out on? And she also said to me, and this was a big one for her, she said, don't you spend your bus fare on sweets and then end up stranded at school so we have to come and pick you up. And the more I thought about that, the more I really struggled to see a downside. You know, you get sweets and a lift home. You know, she put it in my mind. And as the rules started to pile up, I began to wonder, what kind of freedom was this? As a 13-year-old, I struggled to see how freedom on the one hand and rules on the other could work together. And now if you look down with me at verse 51 in your Bibles, in the passage that we just had read to us, verse 51, at the heart of our passage, that verse is the recording of the Israelites' moment of freedom. Verse 51 reads like this, and on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. 430 years of bitter slavery and suffering had been brought to an end as God rained down judgment plague after judgment plague on Egypt and Pharaoh. And now Israel, like an army, was marching out by their divisions, marching out towards the outer boundary of the kingdom. Brought out by God. But in our passage, I wonder if you noticed this as we were reading, that moment of freedom is couched within two sets of rules. From verse 43 to 49, you can look down and see it. There's rules about who can eat the Passover meal and then circumcision to enter the community. And then verses 3 to 10, there's more rules about the yearly observance of the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. And you might be wondering, what kind of freedom is this? And actually, let's just get a bit of context here. There is a real sense of vulnerability for the Israelites. The Israelites are marching out into the wilderness. And generally, life doesn't tend to thrive in the desert. And more than that, the Israelite community is vulnerable to others. They're going to be competing with other communities and kingdoms, not least the Pharaoh of Egypt, who we will hear in a couple of weeks' time, changes his mind and pursues the Israelites to destroy them. Yet even greater than those external vulnerabilities was the internal risk that they would wander off from their God, the God who rescued them by hand, that maybe even though it might appear like it on the surface, They may be a well-functioning community as time goes on, but there is the risk internally that they become no different than the surrounding kingdoms. That they, the risk that they are freed to become just another Egypt. And so here's the thing today. My mum gave me the rule about the sweets because she knew me. She knew my vulnerabilities. She knew what I'd do with a bit of extra change. And I think what's happening here in our passage today is that God gives his community these rules because he knows them. He knows the vulnerabilities. And if you really think about it, though it can be hard to see how rules can preserve and protect our freedom, these rules, this yearly ritual written into the law of this new community, these rules form, they shape this newly freed people. These rules remind the Israelites who they are. What they've been freed from, and what they've been freed to. You see, God doesn't want another Egypt. This is God freeing and forming a people for himself. And so here's the big idea today. If you're going to write anything down, this is it. God is eager and able to keep his family on track. God is eager and he's able to keep his family on track. He makes perfect provision for vulnerable people. And that's relevant, I think, to each one of us today, because that same God wants a living relationship with each one of you where he gets to make the rules. But what that means is, and you may have not have thought about this, what that means is that God wants to free you and he wants to form you. God wants to know you and he wants to grow you. And I'm convinced that that is how to be free. And so let's see that. Now, in previous weeks, we've seen that God has given the Israelites lots of instructions on the meaning of the Passover meal and how they are to remember the decisive event that won their freedom. And so I just want us to notice today in our passage from verses 43 to 49, I want us to notice how God gives rules for who can join in that meal. And the first thing I want us to notice is that the initiation into God's community is needed because his community is highly exclusive. Highly exclusive. I wonder if that surprised you. This meal that's at the heart of the life of this community that has been freed and is being formed by God, this meal is given to them, and then God says, no foreigner may eat of it. That's verse 43. This is a meal for family only. Verse 46, this meal stays inside the house. And now in this ancient society, people would be less likely to consider themselves as kind of individuals operating and moving around the world, but you'd be part of a household and then part of a wider community. And so this is a meal that is exclusively for the people of God, God's households, who have this shared history. It's the kind of boundary that we see when a wedding photographer says to everyone at the wedding, can we have the bride's family to take the picture? You don't just get to wander up there because you want to be in the picture. It's a sharp boundary. Yet, look at verse 48. This community and its family meal is widely accessible. Verse 48, a foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover. Do you see that? That kind of, there's a contrast there. So, no foreigner may eat of this unless they want to. Unless they say, I want to join in. And if a non-Israelite household wanted to eat and celebrate the Passover Exodus story, if they wanted to share in the history, if they wanted to join God's community, there was clear provision. There were rules for that. They were to be initiated into the family. There was kind of like a stamp of admittance into the Israelite people. And it was through the circumcision of all the males in the household. And it's as if God at this point in history is revealing that he wants a kind of tight-knit, extended family who are freed and formed in such a way that they know how to adopt foreigners into the family. And so this is a highly exclusive community, yet it is widely accessible. And next what we see is that once initiated into the community, the foreigner becomes one of the family. They're deeply integrated into the life and the future of the Israelites. Look at verse 48 again. Once initiated, he may take part like one born in the land. And just think about how dramatic that is for a second. God writes into law, into the constitution of his new community, a way for families of strangers to be integrated into the family of God. God expects his community to grow, and that growth will be inclusive. And I wonder if that's what you were expecting from the laws of God, from his rules. But it is through this painful, bloody act of circumcision. And so, what we have to see here is that this initiation is actually thoroughly meaningful. You see, the Passover meal itself tells the Exodus Passover story of rescue and places that event at the heart of the freedom and formation of the community. But circumcision, appointed as this initiation into the community, that tells a far older and wider story. And for that, we have to go back to Genesis, many years before the events of the Exodus. And God made a promise to a man called Abraham. And these were huge promises of blessing, God's blessing of a broken and cursed world. In fact, it was a two-way binding, like covenant agreement. And it represented God's intention to use one man, Abraham, at that time, and his extended family to remake and bless the world. And circumcision was given as a sign of God's blessing and his commitment to Abraham and his descendants, so that circumcision was an initiation into that two-way binding covenant agreement between God and his chosen family. Now, let me just quickly read Genesis, two verses from Genesis 17, so you can see this for yourself. So this is Genesis 17:7 and 10. This is what God says. I will establish my covenant, that agreement, as an everlasting covenant between me, God, and you, Abraham, and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God, and the God of your descendants after you. And jumping to verse 10, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And so back to Exodus. In their pivotal moment of freedom, they're marching out. God reestablishes this rule for his community to keep his promises of blessings on track through his people. He essentially says, you're not going to become another Egypt. Don't forget that you exist for a purpose far greater than you can imagine. Don't forget who you are. Don't you forget whose you are. As you grow, don't you wander. Don't you wander off from me. Now, the way someone enters our community, it reveals a lot, doesn't it, about who and what that community thinks it is. That's why today we have and have had a welcome team and refreshments, because they are there to demonstrate the generous hospitality and care that we ourselves have received from God. You see, the Christian initiation today tells the Christian story. But it's not actually the welcome in a local church that does that. Though hospitality and care is important, we know that. And it's not even the process of becoming a member in a local church that does that either. Though that is important and is another picture of God's integration of diverse people into his unified family. And so let me try and ground this for us today by saying this. Jesus Christ was sent by God to establish a new covenant agreement. And that covenant agreement transforms the way that we relate to God and receive his blessings and promises. The people of God today live by faith, by trust in Jesus Christ. And that transforms and intensifies, in some ways, that initiation or the sign of initiation into his people. And so instead of this law, this rule of circumcision, the Christian initiation, it isn't just a sign of a welcome or integration into a human community. The Christian initiation is a sign of initiation into God, into Jesus Christ himself. And I want to show you this. Paul is in Galatians, he's talking about baptism. And he says this, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, guardian here, Paul is trying to explain the difference between the old way of relating to God and the new way of relating to God. He says this about that new way. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized. So, baptism here, and we know, I think, or at least some of us know, that Jesus, at the end of his Gospel of Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew, commanded his church to baptize others as a sign of their initiation. And so Paul says this, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And I'm going to skip ahead to verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You are Abraham's descendant. You are Abraham's family. You are the recipient of those Abraham promises. And Paul says, heirs according to the promise. And there are a few ways in which the New Testament writers talk about baptism. So this isn't all that baptism as a symbol represents. But it is, at the very least, a stunning symbol and sign of a mind-bending reality. And think about it. In the same way that God gives the Israelite community a sign to remind them of what happened to them with each new household that is added, God has given us a sign, the sign of baptism, as a sign that forces us to remember who we are, whose we are, and what has happened to us. Each time one person joins the family, the sign again. And so baptism isn't just a public declaration of a person's commitment to God. Baptism is a public declaration of God's commitment to them and to us and to you. Christians, by faith, when they put their trust, when they rest the weight of their life and future in Him, Christians are initiated, included, integrated into a person, into Christ Himself, ensphered, if we can say that, fastened in, wrapped up, clothed in His divine, loving being. And now, over the last 3 weeks or so, I've had the privilege, the absolute privilege, of walking alongside some of our young people as they've considered getting baptized at our next church baptism service on the 21st of April. That's 6 weeks from now. And I just want to say how proud and impressed I've been with them. Not because that they've decided to get baptized, though some of them have, praise God for that. But they've just been so thoughtful, so willing to listen and ask questions and learn and discuss what the Bible says about this Jesus and faith in Him and the sign of baptism. And like me, you may not completely understand our 14 to 18 year olds, but we can love them. And we can hold them in our prayers. It's a hard time to be a teenager. And so let's praise God for what He's doing in each of their hearts. And know, actually, that it's not just them. I say that knowing that it may be a good time for some of you over the age of 18 who haven't been baptized yet to find out more so you can make a thoughtful decision. And if that's you, if you're ready to start that conversation, then do speak to one of the elders or to me. And of course, there's more that we could say about baptism, but I hope my main point is clear. God has given us an initiation that tells our story. And so if you're ever tempted to think that God can't love people like you, whatever you've done, however you feel, Whoever you love, wherever you come from, see the sign he's given. A symbol of far off foreigners, sinners, baptized, washed, included in him and his family. And if you have faith in Jesus, but you're tempted to question and to wonder where to find a sense of identity, then actually this is the sign to take your eyes off yourself. See the sign. You are first and foremost a child of God through faith. And so let's remember Jesus's final command. He gives us this culture-forming, storytelling sign and says, go and do that everywhere, giving access to anyone. And so do get excited for the 21st of April. You see, God is able and eager to keep his family on track. And so God gives us an initiation that tells our story, but God also gives his people a festival that shapes their future. The overall sense here, and we're moving on to look at verses 3 to 10, is that God's family steps out of Egypt into this bold new world, and they are given a single, detailed, formative week of it's almost like role play. It's a kind of reenactment to keep each year. And as the years pass by, if the people do what God is commanding them to do, each new year will begin with the Passover and festival of unleavened bread. They'll spend the first 2 weeks of the year making preparations, finding all the yeast in the land, and kind of symbolically getting the yeast out of the land, purifying the land from yeast, and then on day 14 of the new year, the entire community in their households are to eat the Passover meal together. And then, after 7 days, like the 7 days of creation, recorded in the book of Genesis, where God on the seventh day rested from his work, seeing that it was good. On the seventh day after the Passover, verse 6, for 7 days eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day hold a festival to the Lord. It's a day of rest and celebration. And so this week at the beginning of each year truly is a new beginning. It's a kind of new creation story. And it seems that God gives it to his people because as their future plays out, they may be vulnerable to forget from generation to generation that God doesn't want another Egypt. What God has done for them affects everything about them. It's to form them as a community. Look at verse 9. God wants the Exodus event and his mighty hand to shape their present experience and to shape how they imagine their future and then go on to grow up into it. It's to be constantly on their mind. It's the elephant in every room. Their freedom story is to be like a lens, or it's to be like VR goggles through which their trusting faith in their God colours how they see the world. You see, a relationship with this God can never be limited to a past decision. It can't be limited to a future expectation out there. It can't even be limited to an internal, private feeling. God makes and shapes life. It's all of those things and more. God wants to free and form each one of us in our entirety. And so look at verse 9. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand. Now, this is my wedding ring. Yeah, I've had it for as long as I've been married. So that's a good sign, isn't it? And I remember, actually, when Gillian and I, when we first got married and I started to wear it. And I remember having moments really early on in marriage where I still was getting used to wearing it. I'd kind of play with it, I'd drop it, I'd kick it under a cupboard by accident, I'd go looking for it, put it back on and keep playing with it. I was still just getting used to it. But more than that, I was getting used to being married. Wow. And I remember moments, I'd be like trying to like make plans for the day or like making myself lunch or something. And I'd look down and I'd see the ring. And I'd go, oh, I wonder if Gillian's around here somewhere. I wonder if she wants to come along to this thing that I'm going to. I wonder if Gillian would like lunch. And now, admittedly, I am making a point here. But early days of marriage, that was me. I'd see the sign and I'd have to think. And it would make me think. And I was a mess at the start of my marriage. I'm a slightly unmessier mess now. God is working on me. I've still got loads of traveling to do with him. But growth in this relationship has not taken away from the power of the sign. In fact, the sign has become more and more meaningful with every passing year. And I imagine years from now, this still being a sign that could make me think, I could be suddenly brought back into my right mind. And in the same way, God writes into these rules, these routines and these rituals for his people. He gives them a kind of like week-long ordinance to put at the beginning of every single year, and it's a sign to make them think and even bring them back to their right mind. A living reminder of the unending commitment and promises of their God. And when you really think about it, that becomes obvious, or what becomes obvious, is that the giving of this law is about keeping God's family tethered to reality, to their story, but actually more than that. In the same way that a wedding ring at its best can keep your heart tethered to your beloved and your future together, this festival is to keep God's family tethered by love and gratitude to him. God gives the Israelite community a festival that is intended to shape their future and keep them on track, freeing and forming this newly created community for himself, if they would do what he commanded. And I wonder if you've picked up on this over the last few months as we've read through Exodus together. The way we've been thinking about Exodus, and in fact, the way that we think about the Old Testament, is that these stories and the entire Bible, including the New Testament, tells a unified story about what God has done for us in Jesus. And so, as important as the Passover Exodus event is, it is but a picture of a greater reality. You see, the freedom event at the climax of the Bible's story is not the Exodus, it's the death of Jesus on Good Friday for the sin of the world and his resurrection on Easter morning for the life of his people. That's the deepest freedom. That's the new creation story. That's our central event to celebrate and be formed by each year. And just like baptism, it captures and retells the essence of our story. In fact, I think the New Testament seems to go even further. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing. He says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Those are stunning words. And so it is the death defeating resurrection of Jesus that keeps us in our right mind. That is the lens through which we see the world. It changes everything for us. It reminds us of who and whose we are. In fact, it is the central and defining event of all human history and every single human life. You see, at the heart of the Christian faith is the saving work of Jesus, where he frees his people from under the oppressive control of sin, selfishness, and ultimately the self-destructive power of Satan. And frees his people into his loving care and control and formational love and purposes. The empty tomb of Jesus is the sign that it is possible to be freed from death and be brought out into resurrection life. In other words, the empty tomb is our wedding ring sign. God ordained that each Easter, at the very least, we see the sign and think. And we celebrate our new creation, resurrection story, that his tomb is empty. That though our Savior died, he did not stay dead. His tomb is an empty ring. It's a sign of his promise that united to him, bound up in him and his big story and his bright future. Though you die in him, you will not stay dead. His empty tomb is an empty ring. It's a sign of his unending commitment to us that brings us unending life. The resurrection is the new creation festival that shapes our future and the way we see everything. You see, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And if you are with him, you are free. And that's what Easter means to us. And that means through the lens of resurrection hope, when you're in your right mind, your future is always bright. Your best moments are always ahead of you. But let me just press this in a little further for us, because freedom from the power of sin and Satan doesn't just mean you avoid judgment and death, though ultimately we will. Your freedom means that your life today is a matter of more and more embracing, experiencing, and pressing on in the reality of the resurrection life you've received by faith. God has freed you. And he is now forming you by his mighty hand. If we do what he says. And I hope you're beginning to see the significance of this. The resurrection of Jesus and our yearly celebration of it at Easter is one of the richest resources anyone can have for making their way through this broken world. God keeps us tethered to the story of Jesus Christ and how he overcame sin and death for us. But actually, it's even better than that. God keeps us tethered to himself through Jesus. God is able and eager to keep his family on track. He makes us tell our story each year to remind us of who we are, of whose we are, and what has happened to us. And so this year, Ewan said it's 3 weeks away. That was a surprise to me. Don't let Easter pass you by. That is our festival. It's our creation, new life, resurrection life festival. And so let me close by saying this. God is able and he's eager to keep you on track. It is by his mighty hand that in Jesus he frees us and he forms us. He has made perfect provision for vulnerable people like you and me. And so, friends, here is freedom. Real, authentic freedom. The kind of freedom that the world promises but can never deliver. Here is freedom. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and I'm with him now. And if you feel lost and you desire purpose, if you really want to know who you were made to be, here is freedom. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and I'm with him now. And if you want to grow up and out of your self-centeredness and you want to love more deeply and widely, here is freedom. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and I'm with him now. And if you're weary, and if you need peace in your restless life, if the stream of bad news doesn't seem to be slowing down, here is freedom. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and I'm with him now. And if you fail in life, if you feel discouraged and you need strength for tomorrow, if you need forgiveness, here is freedom. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and I'm with him now. Last one. And so, if you're vulnerable, if you know that you're not enough on your own, if you don't want to face death and judgment alone, here is freedom. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and I'm with him now. Freedom. Freedom, in the end, is the growing experience of this statement. Won't you believe it with me? Will you say it with me one more time? Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and I'm with him now. Amen, amen, amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you sent your Son to rescue us from sin, from judgment, from death, from the power of Satan, from living small lives in this world as if it's all about us. Thank you that he died for us. And thank you that he rose. Thank you that his tomb is empty. Thank you that that was the beginning. He is the first fruit of the new creation. He is life and freedom. Father, help us to live now in that truth. Would the reality of Jesus' resurrection sink deep into our hearts, even now? Help us to trust him in all we face. And it's in his beautiful, victorious name that we pray. Amen.